Well, it is our joy, privilege, honor to have Roger Ellis with us this morning to speak. Roger, many of you will know, Roger's been a friend to some of us and to River for very many years. He is kind of nationally known as the person who started the Fusion student work. He is a regular speaker at things like New Wine and other big events. He is a fish farm manager and carp fisherman extraordinaire. And supports a team with black and white stripes, but there we go. Roger, it is great to have you. Colin has read his book, and he is just going to give us a little review.
Morning, church. I just want to recommend Roger's book to you. It's called Essence, and it sets out to try and capture the heart of Jesus and what his message really was to us. And this book is packed with great theology. It starts with being filled with the Spirit and pushes on into why we're filled with the Spirit. And it's really packed with good stuff, good insights. But, you know, Roger is a guy, as Andy just said, you know, I deeply admire Roger because he is a man that has walked it out. He's not just talked the talk, he's actually walked the walk and planted church, seen church grow massively, started national ministries. Things have been birthed in his church which have had worldwide impact. You know, and so he doesn't let it rest with a spiritual experience. Roger demands with every breath that comes from him, really, that actually we bring heaven to earth. And this book is packed with stories that help us to do that. And I wept numerous times because punctuation throughout the theology are stories of real people's lives and what they're doing to bring heaven to earth. So I really highly recommend this book to you.
And you can buy it yourself on your way to coffee later on. Roger, why don't you come out? Just want to pray for you quickly. Let's welcome Roger. It's been a great joy to get to know Roger even better and work with him more recently on the Pioneer team, and I commend him to you. Father, we just thank you for Roger. Thank you for all that he has birthed, fathered, initiated, and carried out. And Lord, we open our hearts this morning, open our spirits to hear what you would say through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. Really excellent to be here. I do a little bit of speaking, different places. Mostly I enjoy it. And mostly I like the people that I'm speaking to. Here this morning, one of the few places that I'd say that it has the core factor. You know, just being here, being with you as a church, I've just really enjoyed it. And I just felt, you could call it the well factor, but I prefer core to well, really. So the core factor. So just appreciate all that God has given you, all that he is drawing together in you. So I would like to share with you a little bit this morning along this theme of Essence, the Manifesto of Jesus, which I just happen to have written that book on. Before we get started, if you have your Bible, feel free to open it at Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to read from there, and then we're going to flick back and read from Isaiah 61, which is the core section of Scripture that the whole Essence book is about. So Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And again, in the original mouth of the prophet, who was pointing forward to Jesus, talking about the year of the Lord's favor, Jubilee. We won't have time to unpack that today, but it would be very exciting if we could. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God. And this is an absolutely fascinating passage of scripture. Because in reality, what we've got here, and many theologians have said, they've called it the manifesto of Jesus. That actually, if you want to look anywhere in the context of scripture where the orientation of the Messiah, where the core heart of Jesus, where the purpose of the Holy Spirit is encapsulated and summed up, it would be in this passage. Of course, you could say that the whole of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom from the Beatitudes forward points that out. But theologians have said, right, when we look right at the heart of this, what we're really seeing is Jesus laying out his whole manifesto. And now we can get somewhat fed up with this, you know, politicians and manifestos and, scripts. And, you know, what one political party comes, issues their manifesto, they come into power and, you know, it's not brought into place. And so we can react to this word manifesto. But as commentators look at this, they would say, well, actually, this is the manifesto of Jesus. This is the core. This is the essence of what it's all about. And in verse 18, it's very, very curious that Jesus says, his calling, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's been anointed to preach good news. And right at the heart of this word preach is it carries the sense of essence, the word kerygma, the word essential formula. So if you were to kind of reduce everything that Jesus was about into one kind of scenario, this core passage would be it. This would be where it would be about. It's the kerygma. And when theologians have looked at the kind of Acts, the book of Acts, they've said, well, basically what you see in the New Testament church is the essential formula of Jesus looking back through the lens of the cross and the resurrection. And so there is this kind of reduction, this essential core. You know, they're not spinning off to the kind of eschatological significance of the frog in Leviticus. You know, they're not off, you know, how many, you know, we're all off in some eschatological never land, counting the numbers of people moving back from one nation to another, or all of that. You know, rather like at the beginning of the book of Acts, you know, when the Jews said to Jesus, the disciples said to Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, look, forget that, codswallop, for this moment in time, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. Jesus had this irreducible core, this essence about him. And when the Spirit of God came upon the church at Pentecost, you saw what that core was like. It was shared life. It was people getting healed. It was justice. It was equality. It was jubilee. And as the church grows through the book of Acts, you kind of see that whole dimension. And Jesus comes in verse 21, and he claims to be the fulfillment. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's a kind of a Nelson Mandela released from prison moment. A kind of the walls coming down between East and West. You know, when Jesus stands up, it's going to change Judaism forever. It's the completion of salvation history. He is the fulfillment of everything that's come from the beginning of creation, when the Holy Spirit inhabited the Word, and the Word was spoken out from the Father. Everything from then on was pointed towards the cross. And everything after the cross, Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the center point. And he's getting up and saying, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, which is kind of a shaking moment for them. Wow, this is unbelievable what we are seeing in this place. And so Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of everything. Looking at Isaiah 61, that the Old Testament prophet spoke about the Messiah. You know, you go all the way through the book, the whole book is more or less pointing forward, but, you know, you could go to Isaiah 9, you know, Christmas, you know, the incarnation is for the whole world, whole year round, not just for Christmas, you know, and this whole scenario of to us a son is born, a child is given, and the government will be, where are we? Oh, yeah, we're nearly there. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and then all the way through the sense of the Spirit being upon this reigning, a bit confusing because you've got a reigning king and you've got a suffering servant, and how are we going to put all that together? Jesus kind of fulfills all of that, all the way through the book of Isaiah, the anointed one who's going to bring justice, who's going to bring liberation, who's going to suffer, who's going to die, who then in Isaiah 61 is the one on whom the Spirit rests. And so Jesus presents himself as the summation of all of that. And that's why some theologians use this term Christocentric hermeneutic. It just means the Jesus lens. You know, if you're going to look through anything, you know, you've all gone a bit hazy now. You know, if you have any question about the love of God, the judgment of God, the justice, any question with regard to the Old Testament, any question with regard to philosophy, politics, business life, the lens that you put on is the Jesus lens. Jesus is the one in whom the Word of God, the will of God, everything is fulfilled and fleshed out in him. So if we want to interpret anything, we want to know what God is like, what God has to say, you have a question about anything in the Old Testament, New Testament, anywhere, you go to Jesus first and you look at it through his lens. Jesus says, I am the fulfillment. And I sometimes think it's quite disappointing. I read this article, Time Magazine, you know, that new Calvinism was one of the five greatest ideas of last year or something like that, you know. You know, I mean, you know, new Calvinism, new Arminianism, new this, double backflip on the brink, double revival, twitching, trying to, what, you know, we've all got great ideas, and we're going to do this, you know, G12, G771, you know, some latest model. You know, what about more Jesus? What about Jesus being the greatest idea? And this is where this passage centers us on the whole purposes of God and what we're here for. And we've had a little bit of it today, haven't we, with all the different testimonies. It's kind of like, you know, why bother? Just go home and pray about the stories that you've heard today, and you'll kind of get the message, because we're all kind of living it. So Jesus rocks up, claims to be the fulfillment. All these things are expressed in him. He anchors us. If we want to know what God's love is like, what God's truth is like, what it's like to hang out with God, what the Spirit of God is like, what it's like to be holy, what it's like to be loving, we just look at Jesus and his teaching. And Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord we're looking at, is upon me. And one of the first key themes that runs through this passage is this sense of that Jesus himself being sourced in the Holy Spirit. That's where the power and the passion and the energy comes from. There is that sense in which Jesus is not unfamiliar with the Spirit of the Lord. If we were to look in the creation story, which I've already referred to, there is this sense at the beginning, right at the beginning, that the Father, the Word comes out from the Father, Jesus, the Word Jesus comes out from the Father, and the Spirit hovers over the waters. There is that sense in which, even as the Word is spoken and the Word speaks and the Word goes, that in Genesis 2, chapter 7, that human form is formed but not alive. And God breathes his breath, his ruach, into the created Adam, if you want to take it that way, and bang, they come to life. So you see this concert between Father, Son, and Spirit, this unity, Jesus, from the beginning of time, very God, very familiar with the Holy Spirit. We see in his conception that it talks in Luke, doesn't it, that the Spirit overcomes Mary, so that the Messiah that is born can be descended yes from David and from Abraham and all that malarkey, any of you that have read the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, but also be fully God. That wonderful sense, the Spirit being right active through the incarnation. And so that the Messiah can be brilliantly, incredibly the fulfillment of everything. That's what Matthew 1 is all about, isn't it? That's kind of, you know, David is something like, is it 14 generations from Abraham? David is twice seven, double perfects, amazing. But Jesus is kind of another double that from David. So Jesus is double, more amazing. He is the second Adam. That's really what the genealogy is all about, really. Simple, as the meerkats would say to us. And there is that sense in which at his baptism, you know, the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus like a dove. This is my son whom I'm well pleased. Out of the baptism, leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It just goes to show that being anointed by the Holy Spirit doesn't always can get you in an awful lot of trouble. And then after enduring that, led back. So there is that sense in which in Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that Jesus himself, the Christ, was covered, was anointed, was led by the Spirit of God. And there is that sense in which Jesus only did the things that he saw his Father doing. There's a sense in which Jesus, in being very nature God, didn't presume equality, Philippians 2, I'm not just making this up, didn't assume equality with God, took the very nature of a servant, being clothed in human form. So there's a sense in which Jesus, when he walked on the water and raised people from the dead and, you know, gave 5,000 people a packed lunch in the middle of nowhere, you know, he was doing some I'm the Messiah type stuff, but he was operating in the power of the Spirit, in dependence in the Spirit, in exactly the same way that you and I might. A little bit different, obviously, because he was in very nature God and God contained in human form, but he'd laid aside those aspects of certain aspects of his power. So there is a dimension of dependence in God. And so when Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, and when later on in his life said, look, you know, the good news is I'm off. The disciples thought, well, that's not very good news. But actually, someone who's like me is going to become on you and in you the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. So basically, the testimony is, as the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus, so also the Spirit of the Lord is upon us as individuals, and we are the body of Christ. We are called by God, and together we are the body of Christ. And so we are called to go the same direction. And if we're asking the question, what is it the Spirit's about? What's the Spirit about? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. What's the Spirit about? Well, the Spirit's about all the things that Jesus did after that. Sight to blind, liberation to the oppressed. And what I like about this section of scripture is that every tradition kind of owns it as their own within the Christian faith. Forgive me if you've not been around the church for too long. It's great that you're here now. But, so if you're sort of straight-laced evangelicals, journey around the bend into life, whatever. This passage is about the proclamation of the word. And so when you hear the word and you give yourself to Jesus, it's sight to the blind, it's liberation, it's all about personal salvation. And then the liberation theologians come in who are in the oppression, South America, whatever, think you bunch of individualistic twits. It's about the broader thing, it's about justice. It's about equality, it's about shaking off injustice and bringing life. The prisons are the prisons that the poor are in, entrapped by unjust regimes. So it's about liberation. And then the counselors turn up and say, well, it's the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord. It's all about people and individuals, and it's about personal freedom, it's about healing. And then the signs and wonders boys come along, and it's all about power, and all this, business or whatever it is, a little bit of that. And so wherever you look, whether it's your evangelist, your signs and wonders boys, your justice, whatever they go, they all go, this is it. So it would seem to me that there is perhaps more to this framework than meets the eye. that perhaps when Jesus is talking about sight to the blind, he is talking literal sight and spiritual sight. Perhaps when he's talking about prison, he's talking about the prisons of fears and phobias, the prison of sin, the prison of not knowing the God who created everything and living the vacuous life of, you know, the atheist or whatever. There's nothing there. There's no point. There's nothing. Perhaps he is being freed from that prison. But it's also the prison of demonic power and the occult. All of that stuff, all in one. Isn't it lovely? So, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, so if it's a source for Jesus, a source for us, is upon me. Now, when we use that word sovereignty, I just spilled water all over someone's words. There's a great Old Testament commentary on Isaiah by a guy called Motyer, M-O-T-Y-E-R. And he says, you know, it's rather like this word sovereignty is, you know, is rather, when the Jews heard this word, it triggered something. For some of us, when we hear the word sovereignty, we kind of think, you know, okay, it's this, you know, thing that, you know, everything's predestined by God and all this malarkey and, you know, so you've got apologetic problems, you know, my wife runs a rape crisis center. And so, you know, obviously God must have intended that I'd be assaulted because, you know, he's teaching me some kind of lesson. You've got this bizarre predestination framework that's out there in some settings. Of course, we know, don't we, here, we're very well taught, we know that lots of things are happening in this world that God is not intending and not predestining, because there is a battle that is going on out there. And so when this word sovereignty is used, it is, yes, you know, God, it's the God that created all things, and throughout salvation history, despite all the darkness, he is more than able to achieve his purposes and to get his will done. And so, you know, it's rather like the divine bacon sandwich. You know, bacon, from the moment someone mentions bacon sandwich, I see tomato sauce. You know, you could not have that sandwich without tomato sauce. It's impossible. So, someone's saying brown, but just go with the illustration for now. Just go with it. Just suspend that brown sauce and think tomato. Just for this moment. And so when the word sovereignty is used in the Jewish context, they think, when is it that God's sovereignty has been most active? And the what's in neon lights above their head is Exodus. And that roots right in with, there's so much about Exodus within the book of Isaiah. So basically what Jesus is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am the Exodus God. And I'm telling you that the orientation of the Spirit, the core of my good news, is actually about Exodus. That's what it is. We've got an Exodus God, and it's released from slavery and freedom for captives as a fulfillment of God's promise. It's a work of God who brings Exodus miracles to our lives. And if you think about the Exodus, it's unbelievable, isn't it? It works. It's a multi-layered deliverance, isn't it? A whole nation delivered out of bondage, wrecking the economy of a major superpower, revolutionizing their economy. Children and families, whole family units coming out of oppression into a free place, into a place where the future opens up before them. Individuals whose working lives had been damaged or who have been under the personal oppression of being a slave, released into a new future. And isn't that what salvation is all about, isn't it? You know, conversion is, you know, it's, you know, not just getting plugged into North Sea Gas or the Holy Spirit. It's not just getting to know Jesus. It's not, you know, it works at every level, doesn't it? It's a sociological and political and economic event, because when we get saved, you know, we kind of get set free. And if we get set free, our spending changes. You know, the way we love our partners change. You know, the way we treat our children change. Our children maybe are lacking love and a bit dysfunctional. You know, the father gets healed, gets delivered. You know, he's in and around a bit more, starts investing in the child. The child starts to respond. Suddenly the child's exam results go off. Next thing, they're off to here, they're off to there, they're succeeding, etc. So it's an economic conversion as well. This is an exodus that reaches every single area of our lives. And that's what the message of Jesus is all about. We are called with the Spirit of God upon us to do the works of Jesus. And so if we're asking, what are we about as a church? It's this whole thing, isn't it? It's this whole thing.
individuals, communities, people, businesses, society, locality, kicking demons up the rear end, healing, intercession, you know, good economic thinking, biology, chemistry, whatever those things are, I don't even know what they are. So we're here to do the works of Jesus. And it's very interesting that there's this sense of good news, proclaiming the good news to the poor. Now, what does this mean? Now, obviously, ultimately, every human being is poor. You know, the God who created the universe, you know, we can't run with the wild stallion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't keep up with it. If God put one of his thoughts fully in our brain, it would be dead. You know, because he's so far out that the one from whom everything was created, in whom all things hold together. You know, one little bit of that and we'd be up the... But fortunately, we've got the Holy Spirit. And who knows the mind of a person, a man, other than the Spirit within him? As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, good news, we've got the Holy Spirit and he knows the mind of God. So we can get in on the story just a little touch. But when we think of how brilliant God is, we have to realize that basically we're poor, aren't we? You know, we can't run with that. We need saving. We need grace. We can't do it in our own strength. That's not what this verse is about. Well, a little bit. I think if you take it back into its Isaiah roots, you see that the gospel, yes, it kind of does cover that primarily. But you cannot escape the justice dimension. You cannot escape the fact that is the literal poor. And if you trace it through the book of Isaiah, you will see all the time, it's the poor, it's the unjust, it's those that are oppressed, it's that whole dimension. So Jesus is saying it's a gospel that reaches every area of poverty. If you spiritualize it at our peril, the moment we do that, we will miss out. Wherever there is a move of the Spirit, that's a genuine move of the Spirit, you always see this kind of stuff happening. The good news to the poor, to the underclass, to those that are at the bread, to those who are oppressed. You remember when my wife started up Life Center, which is a rape crisis center, her thing is, who are my poor? That's where it came from. But when we get into that, when we resonate with that, when we move with that, we're moving where the gospel is about, where Jesus is about, where the emphasis of the kingdom really is. And Matthias says that good news is the currency of heaven. I kind of like that. You know, Europe has the euro, at least for the time being, most of the countries. We have the pound, etc. But as a church, good news is our currency. And if you look at that whole Isaiah 58 piece, which we would have done on many occasions, I'm sure, you know, it's the basic passage, isn't it? You know, what's all this trooping up and down? What's all this fasting business? You know, not the end of the world, a little bit of fasting and a bit of prayer and a bit of, you know, interceding and all that kind of stuff. But undergirding all of that, is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Creation of Jubilee Community and working with our own families and care and whatever. So there is an element in which worship and justice come together. The anointing of the Spirit, flowing with God, the good news of the kingdom, it is all about justice. We can fast our heads off, but if there's no action and justice intertwined with all of that, then we're barking up the wrong tree or something like that. You know, it's that whole thing, isn't it? You know, where are the gifts of the Spirit and prophecy and all that at their strongest? Is when they're in some of these spheres, rather than disappearing up, barking up the wrong tree of the latest weird revelation. So, we're going to do a little bit of liturgy here. Now, you know, this is not going to get in the Book of Common Prayer or indeed any other book apart from mine. But, someone once said, I think it was probably Tozer, that the first thing that comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So if the first thing that comes into our mind when we think about God, that he's good, we're heading in the right track, because then we can be good news. So what we're going to do is, I am going to say the first bit, and then you are going to shout out that God is good. So when I'm lost in darkness, what a relief! And that was average. But, you know, okay, you got the idea now. So I'm expecting something a little bit more pokey at this stage. Okay, when I'm lost in darkness, what a relief! When I've blown it, what a relief! When my experience is dark and evil, what a relief! When I'm afraid, what a relief! When I expect the worst, what a relief! When I succeed, what a relief! When I'm happy and fulfilled, what a relief! Oh, come rain or shine, what a relief! Yeah, come on, he's good, eh? Good news. Renewal and release from restrictions imposed by people that create the opposite of a harmonious society. That's the meaning of the Hebrew term good news in Isaiah 11. It carries that sense. And so we're breaking more deeply than just individual scenarios. We are getting into the deep of our society. I've talked about Life Center. And when people arrive there, I mean, they've thousands of people getting text counseling and email counseling and phone line counseling. But when you arrive for face-to-face counseling and you walk down the corridor, there's a beautiful painting that a local painter came in to do. And it basically starts with a chrysalis, with a caterpillar, moves all the way along the corridor and gets to the end. And it's a beautiful butterfly that hatches. And right at the end, on the wall, it is the words, just when the caterpillar thought life was over, it turned into a butterfly. And that's the good news. That's the good news that God has given us. And so the second thread, and we're going to move very quickly now through this. So we have the third thread. We have the source is the Spirit. We have the message is good news. And it's all about people. I love Shane Claiborne. He says the poor always have an aim. And in that Isaiah 58 thing, there is that sense of connecting with people at an individual level. The kingdom, the message of the Jesus is touchy-feely. Jesus was incredibly distracted by people. A sucker for, you know, he's walking along, you got some blind bloke, you know, oh, go, oh, go, everybody else is shut up. You know, Jesus is straight in there. You got some annoying tax collector that everybody hates. You know, Jesus says, we're coming to dinner. You got the woman caught adultery, embarrassing, crying all over his feet. Jesus is there. An embarrassment. He is so people-centered. And so this message of the kingdom is not this conceptual scenario out there. It's not this Holy Spirit moment, but it is, that's all over the place. It's about people. It's about engaging with people. Jesus came and showed us what true humanity is all about as the second Adam, leading us to be more fully human and connecting with people where they are at. And so the challenge for us as churches is to look at that in what we're doing. I love the Bible Society tag that used to be changing the world one life at a time. And it's about kind of opening our homes, isn't it? We can be good, clean, principled, middle-class, eco-recycling people, can't we? We can be all of those kind of things. We can have all the principles and sign all the petitions and buy all the things. But in the end, we're invited to welcome the message into our hearts and lives. And we do that by falling for people, falling in love with people, getting hurt, trying to help, you know, living in the vulnerability that we can't, you know, we can't run people's life. We can love them, we can care for them. Sometimes we can't do it. We're not the liberator. Jesus is, but we sit there, we open our hearts, we open our lives, we live in the moment. We touch a little bit of the trauma of God and the pain of God, who has to work out that kind of prodigal thing, doesn't he? Because the highest calling, in a sense, of the parable of the prodigal is not, am I the elder brother, or not, am I the son? It's, when are we going to become the father? That's the growth that we're being called towards as churches. becoming the parents, becoming the mother in that situation. And so there is this sense in which the oppression literally means all those that are broken by life. This message covers every race, every class, every issue, every dimension. God is incredibly interested in individuals right at that touchy-feely level. One of Margaret's best friends, she's one of these people. She's a cell leader. She comes in at the beginning of the cell with an area of vulnerability that makes me want to pass out. You know, most people are passing the biscuit. She's coming right in with the most incredible openness and vulnerability of her own. And then it just disarms everybody. And suddenly everybody's opening their heart. So in her job, she's worked a lot of people with really struggled with obesity, people who can't live there at home. And then they've now promoted her to work with guys that are out of prison, hardened people, people that no one else can do it. And they can't believe it because all these hardened guys meet with Sylvia. And after 10 minutes of her touchy-feely, gushy all over them, these guys are like, oh, you know. She just connects. And that's what this message is all about. It's about people. It's about individuals. It's about love. Some of you are feeling, I like this. But it's also about the big picture. This will help some of you as well, who find the other thing a little bit more complicated. It's also about the big picture. You know, when Jesus came and said, you know, the Good Samaritan, that's a big picture thing. You know, but it was obviously not for the Samaritan and the person that had been attacked. It was a very small picture thing, people. But it was also a big picture, because the whole idea that there could be a good Samaritan was kind of, you know, kind of do your head in. You know, when Jesus said to Martha, not a bad thing being in the kitchen, but Mary being at my feet is a good thing, being my disciple, that's a, you know, another one of those big picture moments. Jesus fracturing the big scenario. I do, as was said earlier, I do a bit of fish farming. And one time I was needing to make a fish sale. As a guy who'd retired from the army, he was a tank commandery type person, you know, those little groups of things that go out into the desert and whatever, you know, those are these vehicles and do bizarre things. And he just retired and come back, and he bought a very nice complex of lakes down near Glastonbury, beautiful venue, and he wanted to stock them with a whole lake full of my fish. There was a lovely 41.5-pound carp in there that I didn't really want to sell. I fell in love with it, but I figured at around £5,000 it was worth a sale. And just for the one fish, of course. We won't talk about the others. But so basically, the deal was all set up. It was all teed up. And they're all in this lake. And normally what we do when we drain this lake is we get a six-inch pump in there. My business partner would hear some 36,000 gallons a second or a minute or whatever, some ridiculous amount. But anyway, you put this pump on, and not only does the diesel go down, but the water goes down as you look at it. Now, there's one slight problem, though. This lake was in a valley. And when it rains, all of the rain from the valley goes into this lake. So we turn the pump on. The guy's phoning me, saying, everything all right? Roger's phoning me about every hour. He's so excited. Everything all right, Roger? I can't wait. I want to get the fish all. Get out. Can I transfer the money now? Can I pay you now? No, all this sort of thing. And then suddenly, as we're, the water's going down, my business partner says to me, I don't like the look of this. I said, well, what don't you like the look of? He said, that. And this incredible storm came, and it rained and rained and rained. And then the water stopped going down. Then the water started going up. So I've got this six-inch pump going on. The water's going up. Meanwhile, this guy's, I'll be there in the morning. Oh, I can't wait. Oh, it's going to be great. Oh, anyway, my business partner said, there's only one thing. We've got to build a monk system. We haven't got time to do it. A monk is a drainage system where you cut a hole right the way through the dam, you put the boards in, and you can take a board out at a time, the water just goes down. Unbelievable. So he said, we've not got time for that, but I have a solution. 2 hours later, he came round the corner with a digger and cut right the way through the dam. And also he said, you've got to be careful. We don't want to cut too much, because if all the water goes out, the fish will die, you know. But so he said, but I'll just cut the right bit out. It was a little bit of a problem, because we did release rather a lot of water into the watercourse below, and we did flood a road about 5 miles down. No one noticed, because it is susceptible to flooding, this rain, but we did hear that a couple of vehicles were actually stuck in it. I'm thinking, oh, my word. And For what happened was he cut through the dam, the water goes down, there's a little puddle in the end, all the fish go into the puddle, we walk into the puddle, whack a net round, get the whole lot in the thing. Now the lesson of that story is we could not release those fish to where they were going unless we changed the very structure of the lake. And it's kind of like that with the message of the kingdom. Sometimes there are some people that cannot be released without the changes in the structure. Whether that is globally in issues of poverty or women's issues or legislation, even working in the rape area, if we want to see justice and people freed and people released, reporting offences, people taken out of paedophile situations, we've got to change certain things in the structures to make it easy for people to report, not necessarily, etc. And this is the kind of stuff that Life Centre is involved with, because we're changing the big picture so we can liberate and heal the individual and bring some sustainable change into the context of society. So for those of us, you that like the big picture thing, this is what it's all about. And what it teaches us is that there's no dichotomy between evangelism, social action, personal conversion, etc. There is no dichotomy. It's all one message. You know, in the past we've had, justice, evangelism, we hate you, signs and wonders. Well, we don't see the point of all this counselling business. Just pray for them and they get zapped. All that kind of, you've got all this alienation, all this dualism. But what this passage says is all part of the same thing. It's like some clever dick had a prophecy about word of spirit all those years ago, didn't they? Which every paradigm has its strengths and its weaknesses. But you'd think like the word is over here. Well, of course, if you're into the word, you're sound and you're biblical and you're mature. And you might be slightly stodgy and a little bit boring. And the spirit somehow is over there somewhere. Interesting, exciting, frothy and shallow. And so you've got the word and the spirit. It's like we talk about the body and the spirit sometimes, don't we? You're the flesh and the spirit. The flesh in the Bible is that which is against God. And we can sometimes think that that's the body. We put the body and the spirit. But in Jesus, what do we see? We see someone who's fully human and in the body and completely anointed by the spirit. In Jesus, we see what I call the kingdom smoothie. It's like this thing, isn't it? I'm into beer, really. I'm not a great fan of smoothies, but my wife likes smoothies. And as long as she doesn't put in those demonic carrots or broccoli in the smoothie, I don't mind. Because, you get that smoothie and you think, is it pineapple? Maybe it's banana. It could be strawberry. Or is there a bit of raspberry in there? I don't really mind. It's nice. And that's like the message of the kingdom, isn't it? Is it, who knows? Some bloke wandering on the street, he gets filled with the spirit, whoops, he's delivered from his addiction, he's in a home, he's had someone working with him on his debt, he's having some marriage counselling, he's processing his abuse, whatever, so someone's opening their life to him, showing him what parenting is all about. Well, it's all the same thing. He doesn't know whether he's having personal salvation, corporate salvation, debt counselling, Holy Spirit ministry, he doesn't know. He just knows it's one heck of a flipping great exodus. Yeah? So let's not worry about all this kind of stuff. And let's get moving forward and allow ourselves to be these smoothie churches, God's kingdom smoothie. Think it works, doesn't it, that thing, smoothie, doesn't it? Where if people hang around long enough, they're going to get love. They're going to get included in family. Their whole economic framework's going to change. They're probably going to get tonked by the Holy Spirit. They're probably going to get born again. And all sorts of other things are going to... But whatever comes first, it doesn't matter. As evangelicals, the word has got to be first. Come into... it's got to come first. Jesus is just like, it's just healing, it's people going off, it's, words of liberation. And Christopher Wright, in his theological terms, he said, look, it's not about primacy, what's first, it's about ultimacy, where we're going. Okay? So if we worry about where we're going, anything can happen in the next half hour. That's the Thunderbird, the great philosopher Thunderbirds was like, duh, 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 duh. Anything can happen in the next half hour. Because justice is what love looks like in public. And love, as we know, is multidimensional. If we do not love, we make God invisible. And it is biblical. John 17 is around there. So let's go for it, shall we? Let's understand that this is our identity. No one boxes us. Let's confuse everybody. You know, they see that we're involved in justice. They think we're liberals. We've got women in leadership. We definitely got to be liberals. You know, we're into signs and wonders. We must be Pentecostals. We believe in the authority of Scripture. You've got to be an evangelical. But everywhere I look, I see the movements that love Scripture and are filled with that. They've got all of these things in there. They can't help it because it's the orientation of the Spirit. Cannot be helped. Like the incarnation, it sums it all up in one. Physical, tangible, earthy, spitty, human. Human, rooted, earthy spirituality. But incredibly anointed and powerful and spiritual and all whatever. Incredibly political and transformatory. And at the same time, right about relationships and human lives and ordinary. It's all of those things at once. It's a message for all personality types. Okay, so let's be confident in the gospel. I love what Helen Keller said. Security is mostly a superstition. It does not exist in nature, nor do the children of men and women as a whole experience it. Avoiding danger is no safer in the long run than outright exposure. Life is either a daring adventure or nothing. And I believe that when Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me," and he went out and then lived that and taught that from that moment of fulfillment, the whole of his rest of his ministry seemed to flow from that, seemed to unpack all of that. And then he deposited that message through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost into the church. And that's part of the core of what happened there on in. So where does that leave us? I don't know, to be honest with you. I guess we can stand together and I'll pray. And I guess there's an opportunity for some of us who would love our businesses and our lives and our families and our marriages and our serving of God to be orientated by the Holy Spirit in this kind of way. So I guess there's an opportunity for anchoring. There's an opportunity for some people to say, right, God, come and zap me with your Spirit and bring this thing right to my heart. Bring a sense of rooting in you and sending in you. I think there's probably a space for some liberation here. We talked about that various fears. I think there's a space for that kind of thing. And there's also a space for others who've never quite seen their lives. I'm sure there's many of you that have never quite seen their lives and businesses, you know, vocationally. You know, they're kind of struggle to see how it all kind of works together. But maybe in this framework here, you can see in the big picture, in the broader framework, that actually there's an economy that's being talked of here. When Jesus said the year of the Lord's favor, that's Jubilee, it's God's economy. So maybe there's that. There's the centering on the Spirit of God. There's the deliverance and freedom. There's the calling of vocational peace and anything else that Andy feels. So why don't we stand together? Would it be appropriate for the musicians to arise? What a great worship team. I love the worship. The moment I came in here, you know, it's great. Not just because they're good at singing and play well. It's they know how to be in God's presence. So don't take that for granted, will you, as a church? I go lots of places where it's not like that. So let's appreciate it. You'd appreciate it even if it was a bit naff as well, wouldn't you? Because, you know. Because in the end, God turns up anyway, doesn't he? You know. Anyway, let's pray. Let's not get to that. That's another talk. Lord, we open our hearts to you and we say, Holy Spirit, come upon us, Lord. We love you, Jesus. We want our lives to be inflamed with a passion for you. And we pray. We thank you for your grace that says, just as you were sourced and anointed by the Spirit, the living Christ, so we also have been anointed with that same Spirit. And Lord, I thank you that you want to anoint us as individuals and you want to anoint us as a church. that we can go be that smoothie out there in our communities, and that we can add our flavor into the mix. We can put our bit of pineapple or our bit of lemon or whatever it is we are in that mix. We can put it into the mix of your smoothie. Together we make that thing work. So come among us, Lord. And perhaps if you would like prayer, and Andy might help us practically do this, but if you would like prayer around the anchoring, the anointing, the personal release, the setting free, the vocational scenario, would it be all right to invite them to come forward? Over there. There we go. I'll hand to Andy at this stage.
Wow. I love Chinese food. And I love a Chinese buffet. And we've had a feast this morning. I love a Chinese buffet because there's so much variety and you can kind of either work your way through from the beginning to the end, or you can just focus on one bit and just keep eating more of that. And for some of us this morning, it's been really good. We've kind of followed the whole train through and we've appreciated the whole menu. For others of us, there's just been stuff that God has spoken to us and we can't move off of the duck in pancakes. I just want to throw out a couple of things in addition to what Roger has already said. The poor always have a name. The poor always have a name. And we are called, all of us, every single one of us, to preach good news to the poor. So my challenge to you is, what's the name of your poor? Roger told us what the name of the poor was for Maggie. She started up the Life Centre. What's the name of your poor? And that wonderful throwaway line that Roger gave us from the parable of the prodigal son, or is it the loving father? When are we going to become the father? God spoke to some of you that word directly into your heart when he said that. So I wonder if the prayer team could come and be at the front here, my left, your right. You can respond just where you're standing as the worship will begin in just a moment. Some of us, actually, the best way we can respond is we just need to go and get a cup of coffee and a donut and just think about it a bit. And that's absolutely fine. Feel released to do that. Some of us, we need some personal prayer. The team are out here now. And if that's you, why don't you start making your way out right now? Then you'll get to the front of the queue. And others of us, we can just respond where we are. Or just with the person next to us.